Seeing is believing, so they say. Interesting, though, that when you read the Gospels, the Pharisees frequently saw but did not believe. This is an occasion where seeing was believing. But that's not the point that I'm going to be making, or one of the points I'm going to be making today. Okay, what I was going to do was put up a picture. And it's the oldest picture of painting of Jesus meeting with the disciples and Thomas meeting with them. It was painted in the Coptic church. And it's a very personal picture. And you see Thomas, like in all these pictures, Thomas reaching out to touch the side of Jesus. One of the things about this picture is it reminds us that the church of Jesus started long, 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 long before the gospel came to the shores of Western Europe, and that the earliest churches were born in the Middle East and North Africa, and they're still there worshipping, sometimes in the most difficult of circumstances. But this picture, if you use pictures, it takes us beyond the cerebral, it takes us beyond the academic, into the feelings and the emotions of situations. And if you go and look this up, or any picture of Jesus meeting Thomas, it's a very emotional scene and a very graphic scene on some occasions, but it's also very personal. And that's quite important, because actually Jesus does get up close and personal, as I'll come back to later on. But before considering this encounter with the disciples and with Thomas, let's take a step back. I want to pick up on one or two things before this appearance to the disciples first, and then special appearance to Thomas. Because the only person at this point in John's account who has met with Jesus as the risen Saviour is Mary Magdalene. And when Mary comes and reports this, there's a couple of disciples, Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved, as it's recorded, go dashing off. And they go to check out what she said. And the disciple who's unnamed believes. Peter, we don't know. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that actually Peter came away from the tomb and was thinking, well, what's all this about? There was an instant belief that Jesus had risen from the dead. We also know that the disciples didn't believe the report of the women. So read Luke's gospel, for example. They come and say, Jesus is alive, we've seen him, and the disciples say, what a load of rubbish, in effect. Nonsense, cannot possibly be. And so what we get is the disciples don't believe those first evangelists and preachers of the gospel, if you like, bringing that message of resurrection. And then when they have had, and Jesus has been gracious enough to appear to them, and they have had a personal encounter, they tell Thomas, who wasn't there, and Thomas doesn't believe. So in actual fact, perhaps we ought to do away with this title, Doubting Thomas, because the disciples did not believe either. And they had to come to that point of faith and trust in Christ for themselves. And perhaps that's also, when in fact it is that case, for us. It's when we encounter Jesus for ourselves as the risen Saviour that we come to take that step of faith and trust in him. But at this time, when Jesus is gracious enough to come to the disciples who are locked away for fear of the Jews, we're told, he comes and he says, peace be with you. Perhaps it makes us think of John 14, where Jesus is talking with the disciples. There's this extensive account in John's Gospel of what happens around the Last Supper. And Jesus talks with the disciples and says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and afraid. And then he goes on to say that he's going to be betrayed and die, and he's going away, and that's not very peaceful, really, is it? And we don't know if the disciples at this time thought back to that or not, quite possibly not, the shock of seeing Jesus suddenly in the room. But clearly, when Jesus talks about giving his peace, there is something deeper than everything being peaceful, as we would say. What could this peace of Jesus be that he declares to the disciples on two occasions, when he appears to them, first of all, and then when he comes and appears with Thomas there? Interestingly, Jesus coming in uses a term that Jews will still use today as they greet each other. Shalom Aleichem. And you might immediately think, no, that can't be right. That can't be right. Because it's very similar to Shalom Aleichem, which is the Muslim greeting. And both mean peace be with you, or peace to you. Which, just as an aside, is a bit ironic, really, isn't it? That these two opposing religions have a declaration of peace that sounds so similar in their languages. And Jesus was clear that his peace was not as anyone would usually understand. And the disciples were going to be learning, as they stepped out on their mission, what this peace of Christ was going to mean. It was the peace that calmed fear in the immediate danger and worry that they felt themselves to be in, and then enabled them to embark on the mission of God. It was the peace that would enable them to stand up boldly in the place where Jesus was condemned and declare that he was Lord and Saviour. It was the peace that would enable them to undergo interrogation, not knowing what the end result might be. It was peace that would give them confidence in the gospel message as they declared it to all. And again, just as an aside, perhaps that makes us think of those Christians who are in places where it is illegal, or where you are persecuted simply because you're a follower of Jesus. And they have to draw on peace like that, that deep peace of Jesus that is not as the world gives. And the gospel message, of course, is that message of peace through Jesus Christ. That message that brings wholeness and completeness as we have that relationship restored and renewed with God our Father. That peace that brings acceptance and forgiveness and a new life. Now, at that time, the disciples quite clearly wouldn't have understood anything of that at all, because they were facing many fears, many threats, and the immediate impact is just to calm their fears as Jesus comes to them personally. And I think that's one of the important things about these appearances here. Jesus comes personally and meets with those who follow him. Calm their fears in the face of not just the events of Easter, but, okay, so where has the body gone and what is going to be happening next? Can you imagine the atmosphere as Jesus suddenly appears in the room? And immediately there must have been fear about, what on earth is this all about? What on earth is this apparition that we're seeing? That fearful reaction in the face of the unknown. And then the amazement and the wonder bursting out into joy and excitement as they realise that Jesus is here. Jesus is present in the room. Realising that Jesus, who was crucified, dead and buried, is now standing there before them. No longer dead, but alive. And so Jesus says these words of peace, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, and he commissions them to step out and take the gospel message. And perhaps this is where that reading from Ezekiel fits in, that picture of the valley of dry bones, as Ezekiel in his vision surveys that valley of hopelessness. What on earth can be done with this collection of bones that is just lying there? And he, in faith, prophesies in the vision. And it is God who comes and breathes the breath of life into these bones and raises them. So, as the description says, they're like a vast army. And in this vision, it's relating to Israel and the despair and the hopelessness. And he's saying, God will come and will breathe into you and raise you up, and you will have life again, just as though you were raised from the grave. And God in his power has come and raised Jesus from the grave to live again and to live forever and to reign as king. And it is Jesus who comes and brings hope in that upper room to the disciples who are hopeless at this point and who are, if you like, in that despairing situation. What will the future hold? And it is Jesus who breathes his spirit on the disciples to raise them from that hopelessness, to raise them from the valley of death into new life and into that new hope, so that they can go out and share the gospel. They are raised from their despair and their fear so that they can be the people of Jesus where they are, emboldened to speak, emboldened to take the message to Jerusalem and beyond. Now, the two verses that come together there about Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit onto the disciples, and also about them having the power to forgive or not to forgive, are very controversial and caused a huge amount of dispute. Because, you know, this breathing of the Holy Spirit and bring that doesn't sound like Acts chapter 2, does it? Doesn't sound like that coming of the Holy Spirit in power. There's no easy explanation for this, but just the fact that John's gospel is very different from the other gospels. And my understanding, take it or leave it, is that what we've got here is John is truncating that Pentecost event into his gospel, as the disciples are not only received the Holy Spirit, but they're commissioned to go out. John's gospel, remember, was written so that others may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so this version of Pentecost would fit in with the big picture that John is wanting to present, so that if they've just got his message, they will know the power that is there. In John's gospel, he uses the miracles as signs to point to who Jesus is. John's gospel, the crucifixion and the death, are visible signs of the sacrifice for sin and for forgiveness, sin for the whole world. And the resurrection is a sign of the justification of Jesus by God. And so when Jesus appears, he then gives his Holy Spirit, which brings peace, but also empowers and emboldens, so that they can go out and share the gospel. A possible understanding. There are various ways in which people understand what's happened here. But verse 23 is even more difficult, is it not? What does Jesus say to them? If I can find the verse, that is. I'm in the wrong chapter. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This is the basis, in terms of Catholic theology, for the power of the priest. When you go for confession, And does the priest grant you that forgiveness or withhold that forgiveness? It's a very challenging verse, isn't it? How do we understand this? Because we don't believe that's the case. Because in Jesus we are forgiven when we come in faith. And no one can either give us that forgiveness or take away that forgiveness. It is in Jesus' power. And Jesus has authority here. So how on earth do we understand it? Another possible way for this to be looked at. People either respond to the gospel message in repentance and so are forgiven and receive the forgiveness of Christ, or they reject the gospel message and so remain unforgiven. Now, that could be illustrated, again from John's Gospel, by the healing of the man who was blind from birth in John chapter 9. Because there, he is healed, and he's questioned, he's interrogated by the religious court, if you like, of the Pharisees. And they say to him, well, okay, so who do you think Jesus is? And he responds to them and says, well, that is really strange, because you're the professionals. You're the ones who know it. And you know that it is only God who does miracles, and God won't use a sinner, and Jesus has just done a miracle. Surely it's clear. But the Pharisees reject that. And so therefore, remain unforgiven. It's a difficult verse, isn't it? But Jesus quite clearly says that. And I think it's got to be understood in that context. But that's the first appearance of Jesus in the upper room. Let's move on to Thomas and his appearance to Thomas. I said that that picture that I described shows Jesus up close and personal. And Thomas is reaching out to touch his side. And if you think about how Jesus was with people, he was up close and personal. He touched the lepers, he touched the sick. He wasn't afraid to actually be seen talking and discussing with women. And if you think that even though the crowds gathered, think of traveling to heal Jairus' daughter, he was still aware of the individual who needed to meet with him. So what happens with Thomas as Jesus comes and he says, look at my hands and side. Actually, Jesus says exactly the same things to the disciples already. And they quite possibly had the same opportunity to touch just as Thomas did. But Thomas is singled out as an example to us about this up close and personal Jesus who welcomes us and accepts us even in our fears and our doubting. It's indicative of his ministry in life and his ministry through the Spirit in the world in which we live. It's indicative of the Easter appearances. Jesus appears to individuals and small groups and meets with them. In Acts, we see this miraculous appearance of Jesus to Paul, who is so amazed that when you read his letters, that Jesus actually did that for him. Jesus comes up close and personal. He's now the risen Lord and Saviour, but he's not so exalted that he doesn't meet with those who love and follow him. Offering even to be touched. And Thomas then declares his faith. Such a gracious act. But then it is a gracious act as Jesus comes to us and welcomes us into the kingdom as we turn to him in repentance and forgiveness. Tradition has it, actually, that Thomas then goes out, and he's one of those that goes far overseas to India and takes the gospel to India. Whether that's true or not, but that's certainly tradition. But it's from this encounter we get these words. Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, I don't think Jesus is actually giving Thomas a mild ticking off here because he's not believed what the disciples have said, simply because the disciples certainly didn't believe what the women had said. And it was that personal encounter that brought them to that faith. This was a recognition that each of us needs to respond in faith. The disciples had the privilege of seeing the physical and experiencing the physical presence of Jesus. But Jesus knew that those in the book of Acts and beyond were not going to have that. And in fact, for a long time, they just relied on the word of the disciples and the witnesses and the work of the Holy Spirit, because there was nothing written down. If you like, we are in that vein of blessed are those who have believed but haven't actually seen. But also, we have the benefit of the New Testament written down for us, pointing us in the right direction. We're at a bit of an advantage over those first Christians in Acts who'd never met with Jesus, but heard the message through the witnesses and received the Holy Spirit. The encounter also reminds us that we do need to respond. We do need to take that step of faith for ourselves. The invitation to look at his scars and realize that those scars were born for us. They're the result of Jesus coming in salvation and enabling all who will to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Most of you will know it. And there's a verse that says this: Crown Him the Lord of Love. Behold His hands and side. Those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear the sight, but downward bends their burning eye at mysteries so bright. And those wounds are the testimony of Jesus' sacrifice. And they're also a testimony to the fact that God, in Jesus, has entered into the suffering of this world, has lived through that suffering, fully experienced that pain as he walked obediently to death. And as Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The wounds of Christ were not eradicated at the resurrection. They are the reason that in the suffering of the world, in our suffering, we can approach him and know that he understands and accepts us. And in our turn, we can face suffering that comes because we know that Christ has borne that before. And Christ walks with us through that suffering. And it is to Christ that we will come when life is over. I did some research a few years ago now into end-of-life care and a Christian response to that. And one of the books what I read was about a cardinal in America, Cardinal Bernardin. He said this. He had pancreatic cancer. And he said this: the most important thing I could do for the people of the archdiocese would be the way I prepare for death. He wasn't being fatalistic. He accepted the medicine that was available as far as it was able to do anything. What he did, though, was bear testimony to his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, the one that who would go with him through the suffering and take him through to glory. And it's the wounds of Christ that can give us that confidence. So we are the blessed ones. We are the ones that believe on the evidence of the gospel and the revelation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The witnesses of Christians who have come to us and spoken to us the message of Jesus. We are the ones who, in the words of Hebrews again, have faith and are saved. And we have faith in the one that Thomas declared as Lord and God, on a par with Peter's declaration very early on in Jesus' ministry, the living God. In these words, Jesus recognizes the authority, the power, and the kingship of Jesus. And it can't be made on anyone's behalf. It's a declaration we can only make ourselves. As we come to the one we remember on the cross, the one we celebrate as the risen one, the one who walks with us by his Spirit every single day. He's our personal Lord and Saviour, as well as the Saviour of the world. It's not just Jesus and me. It is Jesus and me, Jesus and the world. So we come to Christ with all our fears and our failings, our doubts and our failed ambitions. And just as Jesus welcomed and accepted Thomas, so he welcomes and accepts us. And we come, and then we are sent as messengers of the peace of Christ to take the shalom of God to those who will hear it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the peace that you give, that we know it's a peace that transcends anything the world can give. We thank you that we can stand in confidence as we go into a new week in the peace of Christ. And we pray that as we go out to our homes and our families, our workplaces, our communities, that we will be those who take the peace of Christ with them and are able to share that with those we meet. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.